It's certainly a very fun crowd that we have tonight to study the Lord's Word with, and we're certainly glad you've come. You're certainly welcome. It's a joy to be here myself, and I'm looking forward to a good study with you. As most of you know who've been here from night to night, our purpose this series of meetings is to answer questions which have been asked throughout the years, and some were asked just a few days ago, and try to expand our knowledge on things that we have been wondering about and what the Bible tells us about. And so many other people might be wondering about too, and they've asked questions which likewise you have asked. So that's the approach we're making this week. We're glad you come to be with us in this study. Last evening, as those of you who are here know, we talked about a question been asked, a very good question. The question was, where did all the denominations come from? That's a very important question because we have a view in the Bible that expresses the fact that the Lord established His church. He prayed for unity and peace among God's people. In John 17, very plainly He said that we should be one. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then Paul expresses the view that is throughout the New Testament, the Lord's people should be united, have peace and joy among themselves, and not be divided. So we attempted to answer that question last night, and I'm afraid I went too much in detail. I should have condensed my thoughts more than I did, but you were kind enough to listen to about 45 minutes I was speaking, and I thank you for that. Several of you asked for copies of notes on that lesson last night, and those of you who have asked for it, I have them on top on the front table here, and if you will, when you have opportunity after services, come up and pick up your copy of that. If there's more needed, I'll make some more for tomorrow night. A question also has arisen as of last night and the night before, having to do with something we had discussed two nights before, that has to do with the fact that there was a question asked in regard to what happens about people who have Alzheimer's, or in some way dementia, or in some way they have not served the Lord, and during the latter part of their life, these characteristics befall them. And since they did not obey the Lord earlier, then aren't they condemned because now they're not in a mental capacity to obey? We answered that the other night. Of course, I won't go into that again tonight. But that raised another issue that I think is very interesting, and I'm glad that it did and that we can answer this question tonight because it's often asked to over and over again in various places. It has to do with the demon possession. Not only are we talking about people whose minds may not be properly in tune with God's Word and obedience, but what about demon possession? Something that we read about quite often in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, we find that there was a man, Aaron, called Gadarenes. He was possessed, the Bible said, with unclean spirit. And then in Matthew and Luke, it says he was possessed of devils. Does that just understand then that being with unclean spirit and with possession of devils is the same thing, since both terms are used in regard to the same man or the same men? So these are synonymous terms. We notice also that when this man had these unclean spirits, the demon cast out of him, he was sitting clothed and in his right mind, and then he wanted to serve the Lord and follow him. We notice also in Acts chapter 16 there was a damsel who was of the ability to fortune tell future events. However, she was possessed, and she had this ability because she was possessed, not because God gave it to her himself. And then there were those who made profit because they were her masters. And so they were delighted, of course, that they could use her as an instrument of making money. But when she persisted in doing this, and Paul became fed up with it, then he cast this evil spirit out. And then when the master saw they had no more income from her, they, of course, were displeased and took to blame Paul for that. Then we find in the book of Matthew chapter 17, there was a man who had a son who was possessed himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus was able to cast out that evil spirit. So I have just a number of places where you find evil spirits and demons are cast out of people. So these are characteristic examples of what we find throughout the New Testament. But let's make a distinction between physical and mental illness and demon possession. Those are not the same things. Although sometimes we do find that they are mentioned, both of those are mentioned, but there's a distinction between the two. In the book of Luke chapter 8, and it's also found in Mark 16, the Bible tells us certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, so you have evil spirits on one hand and infirmities on the other, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom was cast seven demons, devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's student, steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Then to go farther, the Bible tells us then, also in Matthew chapter 4, about some situation with wording, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments. So now we find on this portion of these verses, these were sick people. They had problems as far as illnesses are concerned. And then it goes farther, and those which were possessed of demons, devils, and those which had were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. So many times you find illnesses such as we see around us, as well as demon possession mentioned in the same verses, but they're distinct. Physical and mental illnesses are understandably what exists in our material world in which we live, and the reason why is because we have material bodies. Our bodies wear out, they have accidents, they have disease, and so those kind of things are understandable, and they are distinct from possession of demons. Our health is maintained by means of good habits, good exercise, and when we do have problems, we go to a doctor or someone who has knowledge and experience to assist us and overcome that problem we have. So sicknesses, of which we are quite familiar today, are not under consideration. Those who were demon-possessed, notice this carefully, were persons without ability, and it was beyond their will to control the condition they were in. Now, there's a vast distinction, a very, very vast distinction between those who were possessed by Satan and those who were influenced by Satan. Let me make that statement again because I want to drive that home. There's a vast difference between those who demons possessed and those simply who were influenced by the devil. Vast distinction. There are warnings, however, in the Bible against falling under Satan's influence. A number of passages tell us about that. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians also chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here speaks about lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And many other scriptures too that tell us we must beware of the devil and his influence around us to the point that we must not fall unto that. But Jesus did grant to his apostles power to cast out demons. In fact, in Mark 16, the last chapter of Mark, he says, in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. So here we find that the apostles were given the authority here to cast out demons. So demon possession is in consideration in that passage. So we deduct from the observation we just made that demons or evil spirits did occur at the period of time when the power to cast them out was present. I need to repeat that too. Demon possession was present at the time there was somebody there who could cast them out. Let that sink in for just a minute. Do we have demon possession today? And that's the question that was asked. We just mentioned demon possession was there at that time, but at that time, there were those there who cast them out if they happened to possess someone. There was an important characteristic among some in the early church before the written word was available. And the ability to cast out demons had the effect of confirming the words of those who had the power to cast out demons. Let me give that illustration to you. If someone was listening to an apostle speak, and that apostle was able to cast out a demon which other people could not do, this person was possessed by the devil's presence, and if the apostle or someone inspired could cast out that demon, then that would show this man had the power of God. Now, a normal human being couldn't do that. But when that happened, then it sustained and confirmed the Word of God, which had been taught by the apostle, whoever it was who did that. This demonstrated, I think, that the God's power was with that particular person. Now, if Satan had the power to possess God's people, and God's people did not have the power, in this case the apostles, and those inspired men that the apostles had laid their hands on, if the devil had the power to possess people, and no one was there to throw out that demon, the demon had absolute control, and he could just do havoc in the church and among the world wherever he went. That, I think, leads us to the understanding that we do not have demon possession today, because today we don't have anyone who can cast out demons. We can read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very plainly tells us that the age in which God gives us powers to heal the sick, cast out demons, speak in tongues, lay hands on the sick and recover, and those kind of things, those were limited to the first century when the apostles were given that power, and those to whom the apostles laid their hands on that power also as well. In fact, Paul tells us there that the time was coming when these things would cease. They were important. They confirmed the word. They were necessary in those days. But now, since we have the written word and those miracles have been confirmed, we do not have that power nor that need today. So mental retardation and such are not indications of demon possession. If someone is mentally deranged, it does not mean he's possessed by demons. But his physical situation allows him to be in that condition. But we must be very, very much aware, though, the demon cannot possess and control us as in the past. During that era of time, God had those who could cast out demons. We cannot today. So no, we do not have demon possession in our day. Then we go a little farther. By the way, I might add to that too, and I will take some time to do it, but I'll just briefly do so. There might be those who claim they can cast out devils. There might be those who pretend to do so. And there might be certain religious persons who would take advantage of others by trickery and show that it's being done today. We have that also element in the world around us. We must be aware then of counterfeits who would pretend to do things which they cannot do, but by a trick of hand and by being able to subdue people's minds, they're able to do that. Then there is another question that's been asked us, very important question too. It has to do to explain why divorce is not justified. Divorce is a thing that has a great deal of a widespread effect in our nation and throughout the world. It's gaining in popularity. It seems that people are completely ignoring the Bible teaching about this matter. And I'm so thankful in this area we find those who are concerned about it and wish to know about it. So the question is, please explain why divorce is not justified even if one's spouse has been unfaithful. Now, God's wise design and his required design is from creation. And it remains as it was in creation, God's intent for the home, the family, to be the basis of society. And this was God's intent for mankind to continue on by means of reproduction, thus involving sexual relations. But strongly emphasized by the writer of Hebrews, though, in the last chapter, verse 4, chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers the Lord will judge. So they're taking Paul's comments, I suppose it's Paul, from even creation. He says that was not God's intent. The intent was marriage, and any otherwise, then that, of course, would be what God will judge. Now, during the time of Israel, God's law, which is found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, states that those who were involved in adultery were to be stoned to death. Now, let's emphasize that again. Deuteronomy 22 says those who are caught in adultery are to suffer being stoned to death. They were not allowed to divorce and remarry. Chapter 22, verse 21 says this, stone her with stones that she die. So shalt thou put away evil among you. Verse 22 says, then shall both of them die. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Verse 24 says, ye shall stone them with stones that they die, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. So back in those days, God's plan was, if people commit adultery, they are stoned to death. That clears up the society in which they live, that they lived. It clears up the sin in Israel and would be a great warning against those who would pretend to commit adultery. However, two chapters later, in Deuteronomy 24, God has allowed an exception. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, we find that he says in verses 1 and 2, if the wife found no favor in his eye, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, she may go and be another man's wife. Different from what it said two chapters earlier. And then in verse 3 it says, if her latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement. So here we find that in 22 he says, stone them to death. In chapter 24 he says, there is room for divorcement. Now do we find a contradiction here? No, I don't think so. If we turn to the book of Matthew chapter 19 in the New Testament, we find that there's no contradiction at all. But we find that God throughout the ages, time and time and time again, has allowed men some freedom which he did not intend, did not desire them to have, but they had it anyway. They wanted a king, as I mentioned last night. God let them have a king. He warned them. He said, when you have a king, you won't be pleased with it. You won't be pleased at all in what you have when you get a king, but nonetheless, I'll let you have it. And several times like that, we find that God submitted to their will, which he did not at all want. In Matthew 19, we find that the Pharisees came unto him, Christ, tempting him, and saying unto them, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And then Jesus answers that question as we look at verse 4 through verse 6. Let me just turn to that and read word for word what it says there in Matthew 19. That was in verse 3 we were reading there. And verse 19, beginning with verse 6, Christ says, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made male and female? So now Jesus, now this is 4,000 years after the Garden of Eden. But 4,000 years after the Garden of Eden, he said, then beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let him not put asunder. So Christ very plainly answers that question, says, no, from the beginning it was not God's intent at all for this to occur. However, the Pharisees continued on asking him. Verse 7, they say unto him, why callest, excuse me, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put one away? Christ had just said it from the beginning was not God's plan. They said, okay, since that's the case, then why did Moses do it? Well, now, chapter 22 in Deuteronomy says that there should be no divorce. There would be stoning. But in the meantime, two chapters later, we have recorded where God did permit them to do it. So that's what they're saying now. Why then, if that was the case, why then did God let Moses write that kind of a statement to give them divorcement? Why then did Moses command them to give a writing of divorce and to put her away? Then Jesus answers again. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Christ is saying here, God allowed that. He didn't want it. He was not pleased with it. But he gave in to Israel. The time had not yet come for perfection. It was not yet time for Christ to be born, to come on the scene and establish the church. But Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. So he goes all the way back to creation and says that it should not have been. So we notice very, very plainly then that the Pharisees, in asking these questions, had their answer. But, of course, they were not pleased with it. And so they asked him about Moses' law, and he explained, God did not permit the putting away of your wives because of the hardness of your heart. From the beginning, it was not so. Now, the exception to which Jesus mentions here, as we go a little bit farther, he said unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So we turn to verse 9 there, and it seems that Christ is making an exception. But listen very, very closely. It's so easy for us to take words from the Bible and see in them what we want to see in them. I don't mean that to be critical about you and your sincerity, but so many people, when reading these words, are in a situation where it fits them perfect to say Christ made an exception. But notice what did happen. What we notice here is that in the old law, according to what God intended, chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, he said, stone them to death if you commit adultery. Now, Christ says from the beginning it was not so, and that's God's intent. Now, Christ says there's an exception to this. He says if there is marriage and then there is adultery committed, then you stone that adulterer. And since you stone that adulterer is dead. So because you don't have a living companion now, that companion is dead, you can marry again. The reason why is because of death. That's what's been true all the time. So you see, the exception was not that there's an exception to divorce or marriage. The exception is they are bound by that person throughout life. But when the person dies, this time by stoning, then you can marry again because that person is dead. Now, let's don't read into those verses something not there, but let's plainly understand what Christ is saying. From the beginning, it was not so. Now, the New Testament regulations about this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we look at chapter 7, beginning at verse 10, Paul is explaining the situation as it applies to us today. He said, unto the married I command, not alive but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So they should remain together. But sometimes situations arise, and we know that, of course, where it can't be, they can't stay together. And the reason why, for an example, just to give one example, is that the husband may be so rude and so blunt and so mean and so hateful, as some are. He beats her children, he beats his wife, and she can't stand to live with him. If she does, he may kill the children. He will harm her. Now watch what he says next. Unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So Paul says, stay together. But when there is some reason why you can't stay together, he says then there are two alternatives. One is to remain unmarried or in time, if there can be a reconcilement, come back together again and resume that marriage. That's the New Testament law. And that's what the Bible tells us Christians should observe and do this present day. Marriage and the family are God's intended situation. And Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 4 was referring to the abomination before God where there were problems in this marriage arrangement. Although the innocent party in an adulterous situation is certainly under a great deal of stress and problems, and there's a great loss in continuing this life without being in a married situation, and then, of course, that's what God intends for us to do. We must do what God says because he knows best, he understands best, he was there before we are, he intended for these things to be taught, or he would not have written in his word. Let me give you now another little situation that I think might well apply to us and give us something that may not be altogether pleasing, but I think it gives us an understanding of why we can live a single life if we need to. Let us suppose, for the sake of discussion, there are two young married people. I'm going to suggest 24 and 26 years old. They're driving down the road and no problem at all in their own driving, but all of a sudden someone runs in the car and he is drunk and that wreck kills. No, it doesn't kill. Because if he killed the wife, the husband can marry again. But he wounds the wife to such an extent that she is unconscious. She doesn't regain consciousness. Her body functions. She's breathing. She doesn't know anything, but she's lying there. Month after month after month. It gets to be years. She does not regain consciousness. Can he put her away and marry again? Now, when they first got married, he made the statement, probably, as most of us do, unto death do us part, in sickness or in health. He's bound to that wife. He can't live with her as a husband. She's no wife to him, but she's unconscious. Or perhaps she may not be unconscious. Maybe she's just so injured she can't function as a wife or as a mother anymore. He's stuck with her. No, not at all. He loved her. He married her. They are bound together until death. He cannot put her away. He cannot marry again, even though from a human point of view, and some people have done this, that is done. No, the Bible doesn't allow that. I think you can see that in certain situations, we would have to remain married, even though it might be something that would not be desirous. It's our lot in life, and we must put up with that. That's true in many situations where we have problems that arise we did not anticipate, and yet they come our way. Now, when the Lord speaks about divorce and remarriage, he speaks of it in a condemnatory way, and certainly not a way of our being free to do what the world around us so often does. And then we have another question asked that ties in that very well. What should a marriage couple do to rectify their souls to God if one spouse is previously divorced with their spouse is still living, and it is the other spouse's first marriage? So you have a couple then that wakes up all of a sudden to the realization that we're living in adultery. We should not be married to one another. It's not proper and right. What do we do about it? Well, it's sad indeed that those situations arise, but they do. And Jesus explained in his discussion with the Pharisees, whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. He said that as read a moment ago in chapter 19, verse 9. Whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. So the person who was single now is an adulteress or adulterer because married to someone who improperly was put away. And thus, to the married to one previously while the first companion didn't live results in the new companion living in a state of adultery. Now, Paul confirms this because in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, he makes this statement. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free to marry, free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, the simple but very difficult action to take is to depart from one another, and that is read a moment ago from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. In this case, it wouldn't work there because they could not be reconciled in an adulterous situation. So the thing for them to do is to remain unmarried. If there are children involved, understandably, there must be a support of both parents of these children because they both had a part in bringing them into the world and they're responsible for their children. So it involves a great deal of problems and difficulties that arise as a consequence of this problem having come about. Now, there are some among us, some that we know and love very dearly, who have faced this very situation. And they have very commendably conducted themselves by living single, separate lives and continue to this very day in doing so. They have seen fit to respect God's word, to realize that we were living in adultery, consequently we have separated, we are living separately now, and our lives are clean and pure before God because we have repented and corrected our mistake. Now, there are those among us who've done this. Very commendable that they do. We have a situation in Mexico where a brother and sister were divorced and remarried improperly. And in due time, they realized they were wrong in doing so. So they separated. They did not live together at all. But in due time, the partner of one who had divorced died. Then later on, these two married again because now there was a death that brought about a reason for the remarriage. I knew a brother several years ago who had a serious situation that he wanted to be free of, and he was very, very concerned about trying to find some way to justify himself. And he had married. He had divorced. His wife was certainly a fine woman, he later on told me. He married two other women since that time, so he had three marriages and had several children. And then he said this to me, "Do you think God expects me to disrupt a happy, successful marriage and correct a mistake I made 20 years ago. He admitted he made a mistake. Do you expect me to go back and correct a mistake I made 20 years ago? Well, in view of God's mercy in sending his son to save me, and view of the fact that we enjoy God's blessings here upon this earth, untold blessings, for a short period of time, and then we face spending eternity somewhere, and hopefully in a place where there's no problems or difficulty at all, yes, I think he should go back 20 years ago and correct his mistake. That's what I would do. That's what God would want me to do, and I'd be contrary to God's will if I didn't do that. If I robbed a bank 20 years ago, and I still have some of the money left, I'm still a thief. And I must take that money back, even though it's been 20 years, and repay what I stole. If I stole a bicycle back when I was 15 years old, and I still have that bicycle, I must take that bicycle back. So I think we can look at some of the situations that are a little bit more simple than that and understand the proper answer. By setting the proper God-honoring example by the kind of life we live, I can be a great influence upon my children, upon my grandchildren, upon others who would see the action I have taken if I take a stand for doing what's right and proper by leading a clear, pure life before God, not being entangled with the affairs of questionable lives around us. Look at Paul and Barnabas. They lived single lives and were most productive for the Lord. They only had a few years to live, and they lived it for the Lord. Look at Naomi back in the Old Testament. Naomi had her husband who died, and she had two daughter-in-laws that were following her. Finally, she went back to her homeland in Israel. Ruth went back with her. Now, she had influence upon Ruth to the point at which, in generations yet to come, Ruth figured in the line of descent of Jesus Christ. There's no telling what you can do if you live a clean, pure, happy, joyful life in serving the Lord. Even though you must give up some of the pleasures this life might offer, to serve the Lord gives an opportunity to be a great influence to others around who might look on and see you and what you're doing. I think then we can find a great little consolation in knowing to do what the Lord says is the best situation to follow. Another question that's been asked, of course, is one that quite often we are concerned about, too. In earlier comments, our thoughts were based on Deuteronomy chapter 22, which you mentioned earlier. We're reading God's instruction as to dealing with adultery under the old law given by Moses. Now, that same chapter gives equally to be obeyed instructions regarding some other matters rather than adultery or divorce and marriage. Now, one of those is in verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Here he says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord." Now, that verse is often used to talk about women today and what they wear. It also talks about men, by the way, as well as women, but quite often it's used for the woman. The modern consideration here is that God expects and he requires a very clear distinction between the male and the female. That's what he's trying to say here. They are appointed different roles from creation itself, and this involves morality and whatever might lead to or suggest immoral thoughts or actions. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, we find that this thought is brought forward. Here Paul says, "Women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, and with not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array." Now, I'll leave that hanging in the air for just a moment. Let me read that again. "Women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearl, or costly array." He's not saying that these things are wrong for women to wear. But he goes ahead in the next part of the verse, which I didn't read, and notice what he says. He says, "But," that is, contrary to this, "which becometh women professing godliness with good works." He says, so what we should adorn ourselves with as women, of course, true of men as well, not to put that flashy array out to appeal to someone, either by your dress or your conduct or your speech or in some other way, plaiting your hair in some way to appeal to a man. He says this is not the way to do it. It's not wrong for you to plait your hair. It's not wrong to wear some gold. It's not wrong to have a pretty dress. He's not saying those things are wrong. He's saying that's not the way, though, as Christians, we present ourselves to the world. We present ourselves to the world with good works. You can wear a beautiful dress and do good works. Or you can wear a scantily prepared dress and you can give the wrong impression to the world, or maybe the right impression if that's the way you're thinking about it, of what you should not be doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 informs us, too, that there should not be any idea of being an effeminate among the men. He said, in doing so, we will not possess the kingdom of heaven. Now, pants are not exclusively for men, and skirts are not exclusively for women. I want to emphasize that again. Even though we might have in our past thought in terms that pants were for men and skirts were for women, any item that is necessarily tight or revealing is wrong. I don't care whether it's pants or a skirt or whatever it might be. Anything that's too tight and revealing is wrong. In fact, it suggests an improper attitude of the one who would dare to wear such a thing as that. So improper dress certainly is the wrong thing for a Christian man or woman to be involved with. Now, some would very hesitantly come to the door when you knock on the door if they had the clothes they slept in that night, still had on in the morning. They would try to find some way to cover themselves up or hide if they had their night clothes on. The shameful thing is they go to the beach and appear on the beach with things even more revealing than the night clothes are. We need to learn some things about modesty and what to wear and what not. A sister to wear pants is not in itself wrong. Pants and blouses are made with the contour of the female body in mind, the point at which it can be properly worn. Now, this is illustrated in the Old Testament, I think, when it requires men wearing, as it says, that which pertaineth unto a woman. That would be forbidden because it has a wrong connotation if it's not the proper dress that we've been talking about women. But also goes a little bit further, if you will, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. Now, this is an important verse. Exodus 20, verse 26. Here it tells us something that will let us understand that we're not really talking about pants or skirts in the sense he's condemning these things. But notice he says here, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto thine altar, for thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. The priest, if they went up by steps to the altar, you could see up their skirt. You see, they were wearing skirts, as they do today. In the Middle East, I've seen I don't know how many people, men, with long dresses on. They were wide, they were wrapping them around themselves, but they were dresses, had skirts. And if they went up the steps, you could see up that skirt. So you see, men back in Bible times, he's talking about here, were wearing skirts. Now, you wouldn't think of that today yourself. But see, we're not really talking about skirts or pants in the sense that they themselves are condemned as such. We're talking about those that are made or seen improperly when we wear those. So we must be careful to observe what is written. Same time, then, not to go to extremes in making application. Now, that same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, which we've been talking about, also requires two other things. Look at verse 9. It says, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. Now, it's unscriptural for us to plant our garden with more than one seed. Can we have different kind of crops in our garden? Or must it be onions only? Or tomatoes only? Here it says, you must not use diverse seeds in your garden. Then look further also in verse 11. He says, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, such as woolen and linen together. Now, those were the old laws to old Israel in the Old Testament where Moses gave the law to Israel. Now, can we take those things God gave to Moses, to the children of Israel, and apply them today? In doing so, we're going to extremes and improperly doing it. Now, let me suggest this to you. Tonight, I'd be in sin if those things applied to me. In verses 9 and 11, such as verse 5, which talks about wearing improper garments. You see, the pants I have on are made of wool and polyester. and the shirt I have on is made of cotton in Pasquale. I would be wrong. I'd be in sin if that applied to me today. And in my garden, I have tomatoes and peppers. I'd be wrong in my garden if that applied to me today. So we can take some of those Old Testament verses and pull them out of their setting and misapply those, and we are an extremist in doing so and must not bank that binding upon our fellow Christians. So those kind of things, I think, are very, very important for us to consider, in that we need to take a good, strong look at how we sometimes look at things in the Bible, and really we should stand back and take another look before we make too much improper judgment about those things. Then there is another question that's asked quite often. Will those children that are born to second, third, and so forth wives enter into the kingdom, for they have been born of sinful marriages? In other words, if a person has two or three wives, four wives in some cases, if they have those wives and have children all along, those children are from improper marriages. Will those children be lost? Since your marriage was not approved by God, will those children be lost? Well, I go back to the Old Testament verse to explain this, because it's fitting today and does apply. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says the same thing. He says that those children that are born to those who are recognized as marriage are not unclean. But here he says, those children did not sin, but the sin was that of the parents. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. So here, if a child is born, and some are, many are today, with improper parents, even not married or married two or three or four times, those children did not sin. They were not the ones who were involved in the sin of that divorce and remarriage or living without being married at all. They're not sinners themselves. They are the consequence of sin. They inherit the problem that sin brought on, but they themselves did not sin. And several times we find those kind of children realize what is going on. They wouldn't dare involve that kind of thing in their lives, and they change completely. No, their sin is upon themselves when they commit it, and not because their parents did. Another question asked is, where in the Bible does God say that you, the instruments, are against His will and will not enter into His kingdom? Of course, you know, the congregation of the Church of Christ don't use instruments of music in our singing of worship to God. And so that question arises, where do we find in the Bible it says, thou shalt not use instruments of music? Well, it doesn't say that. So there's no place I can point to. I can't give you a verse or a passage that says, thou shalt not use instruments of music. But no statement is found. But let me ask you, too, where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt not gamble? Do you know the verse that says that? Or what about the verse that says, thou shalt not sprinkle for baptism? Do you find that in the Bible? No. You see, the Bible does not give in direct, quotable words everything that's wrong. The Bible doesn't deal in things that way altogether. The principle involved in using instrument music is that they are not found in the divine pattern for the Lord's church. In the Bible, we never read of the Lord's church ever using instruments of music in the assembly. In fact, you do not find it even in digressive movements such as the Roman Catholic Church until the 600s. And then the Greek Orthodox Church, which divided from the Roman Catholic Church to this very day, does not use instruments of music in their assemblies either. And so it was a later addition when instruments of music began to be used in the churches. So it's not a question of what the Bible does not say. It's rather a pattern that is revealed in the Bible that determines us. Whosoever transgresses, though 2 John 9 says, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Well, there are many, 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 many other questions that we need to talk about, and we will, Lord willing, tomorrow night. But you said it for an hour. We're thankful that you have. You've been very kind, listened very attentively, and we appreciate that so very, very much. If there's some questions you'd like to talk about further, particularly in regard to something I've said tonight, by all means, feel free to. I'm a human. I don't know all the answers. I'll make my mistakes, as you well know. But I'd be happy to discuss any of these things with you so that we might understand the Bible better, prepare ourselves to better serve our Lord, that we might someday see Him in pleasure and joy and peace and live with Him in eternity. What do we need to do that? The book of Acts chapter 2, I suppose, is about as good a place as we can turn, because this was the day upon which the Lord's church was established. For 4,000 years, the church had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Now He had come, and 50 days earlier He had been crucified, had risen from the dead, had ascended to heaven to be the Father's right hand. He left His kingdom on earth, the kingdom being the church. And on that day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter had told the people listening to him, a great multitude there, of the fact you have taken your Savior and you have crucified Him, the very one who came to die for you, God sent Him for your salvation, you've taken and killed Him. And they cried and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They saw their error. They realized something must be done to undo what they had done and to make them right before God. Peter very simply said, "Repent." Repent means to turn around, to go the other direction. You're going the wrong way. Regret what you've done and turn back to do what's right. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Promise it to you, to your children, to all that the Lord may call." And so the point is there, the Bible says, then 3,000 responded. They were baptized. And the last verse says, those were added to the Lord's church daily, such as should be saved. So those on the day of Pentecost and throughout the entire New Testament who wished to please the Lord were baptized as repentance. They were added to the Lord's church, so the church of the Lord today consists of those who have been identified with Christ by being born again through baptism. Tonight, if that might be what you need, a situation that might be your lot, we'd appreciate very much your letting us know that we might aid you in obeying your Lord. Had one last night talk about being baptized after services, and I hope we can see that done very shortly. If there might be a need for baptism in your life, we invite you to let that wish be known while we stand and sing this hymn.